Good morning. I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. We'll be looking at parts of the whole chapter this morning. You know, we live in unsettled and unsettling times. 2020 has been very hard for everyone. I think as a nation, our collective stress levels are at an all-time high. And this week I was working on a workshop on the topic of preparing a workshop on the topic of culture stress and culture shock. And I kind of got thinking about that and realized that really collectively the world is experiencing culture shock right now. You know, culture shock is that experience we have when we go into a new culture. It's a sense of confusion and uncertainty, sometimes accompanied with strong feelings of anxiety as we're exposed to new cultures that we're not really comfortable with. You know, we go into a new culture and everything that is normal, everything that is stable for us is changed. All of the social norms and the cultural markers that are really what make us comfortable in living where we live, all of those things are thrown into disarray. So we have questions all the time like, do I shake hands or do I not shake hands? Am I supposed to greet with a kiss or not? Which side do I hug on? If I go to a wedding, what am I supposed to bring? Am I going to be rude if I leave and don't take a plate of food with me? If I walk into a doctor's office, do I greet everyone individually or will that be seen as creepy? Is it okay to use hand signals like the okay sign, which in some cultures is seen as obscene? And then there's changes of routines and processes that create stress. Things like buying groceries and paying bills in other countries sometimes become all-day ordeals that create great stress in the lives of those who cross cultures. Driving in chaotic traffic that's unfamiliar induces panic in some people. For young mothers in Mexico, missionary moms, keeping up with hours of homework and multiple weekly school meetings for your kindergartner becomes draining. You forget to sweep the street in front of your house one day and little old ladies in your neighborhood start making snide comments at you. And then there's the language. Suddenly you're inarticulate, only capable of communicating on the level of a well-educated orangutan. You find yourself, when you're trying to talk, waving your hands and speaking very loudly as if that somehow will make it understood. I want ketchup with my fries, please. And they just look at you as if they don't understand you. And on it goes. The results of culture shock are common. Usually the list includes things like headaches, insomnia, anxiety, loss of appetite, irritability and anger over minor frustrations, oversensitivity, a feeling of sadness, loneliness, vulnerability, feelings of insecurity, lostness, and confusion, and on and on. Well, it seems like the world is facing collective culture shock in 2020. Much of the world finds itself trying to navigate a completely new culture that we're not used to. Social norms and cultural markers and comfortable routines have changed. What am I allowed to do? When can I go outside? When does curfew start? Do I shake hands or do I just bump a fist? What do I do if I get sick? Do I wear a mask? If I walk the wrong way down the aisle in Walmart, are they going to announce my name or the speaker system or kick me out? Things like going to school and work and church that used to provide rhythm and stability and routine in our lives have changed. And we're all learning to live in this rapidly changing COVID culture. It's wreaked havoc on our nation's psyche, and that's not to mention all the new economic realities and political upheaval of this last year with riots and extreme polarization that makes us feel like we've gone back to the days of the American Civil War. It's a brave new world that has left us all uncertain with what the future holds and what our nation and children will face. The stability of our republic feels like it's in jeopardy. The sense of kind of well-being and optimism that came with living in a country that is overflowing with prosperity and comfort and stability, all of that seems to be shaken. So what is God doing? What is God trying to accomplish in this world? Well, the truth is we don't know. We know that he's at work. We don't know what he's doing. In fact, he doesn't often give us the answer to those kinds of questions. What are you doing? What are you trying to accomplish? Just tell us what you're doing. He doesn't explain to us what the Puritans would call the mystery of providence. But friends, that doesn't leave us without hope. Because although on the one hand we do face chaos and uncertainty, on the other hand we have the good promises of our God, promises that he is working all things out for his own glory and for our good. In fact, this passage before us was written for people who, like us, lived in uncertain times. They lived in times in which seemed like the promises of God stood in stark contrast to the reality around them. So what is God doing, and what would God say to his people who are living in unstable, uncertain, chaotic times? What is his message for them? Well, look with me, please, at verse 1 of Isaiah 40. The prophet says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Now, the book of Isaiah in chapter 40 comes to a transition point. Isaiah can basically be divided into two parts, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. The focus of 1 through 39 is judgment. God is angry with the nations. God is angry with his people, and he will bring judgment. But then there's a transition in chapter 40, and 40 through 66 focus primarily on a message of hope, a message of consolation. God promises that in spite of the judgment and the necessity of purifying his people, he will bring his salvation. He will purify them. He will forgive them and return them to their homeland. He will once again make them into his holy people. He will come and destroy their enemies and make them once again his representative nation among the nations. That's the message of Isaiah 40 through 66. God will fulfill his promises. God will complete his purposes in Israel and in the nations of the earth. And in chapter 40, to begin this message, God commissions his messenger to carry a message of hope to Israel. Look at verse 6. A voice says, "Cry." Okay, carry this message. And I said, "What shall I cry? What message should I take your people, God?" And here it is. "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of God blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And the word is this, that in all the world there's just one thing that's permanent. There's just one thing that's unchanging, and that is God's word, his promises. So mankind will fail us. Man's words will disappoint, but God's word does not fail. And in that context, then, we can understand the particular message of Isaiah 40. We've asked ourselves, what's God's message to people who are facing fear and anxiety and times of instability and upheaval and chaos? Look at verse 9. "Get up, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah," and here's the primary message, "Behold your God." Behold your God. The message, the answer of God to those of his people who are confused and fearful and even doubt his ability to carry out his good purposes among them is, look at God. Behold your God. Contemplate who God is. So God doesn't explain to us his plans necessarily. God doesn't tell us the reason for what he's doing in our lives, but what he does to give us hope and consolation in times of difficulty, comfort in times of uncertainty, is to show us himself, to show us his glory. He pulls back the veil and allows us to see something of his character and of his nature, of his attributes, and that becomes a ballast for us in the chaotic seas of life that provides stability for us. What we need most of all, friends, in times of chaos, in times of uncertainty and upheaval and confusion, is a reminder of what God is like. We don't primarily need therapy or a psychologist or yoga or some smiling, toothy, a silver-tongued TV preacher who tells us we can have our best life now. We need to behold God. We need to see our God. And that's what this passage does. This passage gives us a vision of a great God. He's a unique God, says Isaiah, unlike all the gods of all the other nations. That's what he says. Look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or verse 25. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. So here's our message. Because God is a unique God, because he is unique and distinct from all the gods of all the other nations, we can trust him. We can trust his promises. We can put our confidence in his stability and his certainty in the midst of chaos all around us. So I would like to invite you this morning to look with me at God, to behold God in this passage as he's reflected to us in this passage. And I want us to see four truths about our unique God that, again, is intended by God to provide us with comfort and stability in times of upheaval. The first thing that Isaiah taught Israel in this passage, and the first thing I want us to see about God, is that he is unique in his power. It's a major emphasis as we read this chapter. Now, in theology, the word that we use to describe that power is the word omnipotence. God is all-powerful. And in this passage, Isaiah emphasizes God's all-powerful nature, his omnipotence, by pointing to his creation of the universe. His creation demonstrates his power. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens with a span, or enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed the mountains in scales, or the hills in a balance? He's describing this creation process. Or verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing. And as creator of the universe, God possesses all power in the universe. And in Isaiah 40, friends, the point of this is that because God created everything and he is all powerful, Israel, although in difficult and fearful times, can completely trust in God's promises and in his purposes. And that's important because at that moment in history, all of those promises seemed outlandish, crazy, impossible for them. At that point, the two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, had suffered the heavy, heavy hand of God's punishment. In the north, Israel had been completely destroyed. In the south, Jerusalem was to be destroyed and to be exiled to Babylon. It is an impure and a sinful nation. But after all of this judgment, God now begins to make promises, great and marvelous promises. And the question is, how can these things be? How can God fulfill these things in a nation like ours, given these circumstances? How can he reestablish such a poor and a pitiful nation to its former glory? How can he purify such sinful people? How can he deliver us from Babylon and return us to our homeland? How can he resolve the conflicts between all of these nations and usher in his kingdom of eternal righteousness and justice? And the answer comes again in the form of a reminder of the power of God to fulfill his promises. Verses 9 and 10. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, his recompense before him. And that reward, that recompense, is the fulfillment of God's promises for those who trust in him. And they might say, but how? How could that be? How could he do that? And so he continues, verse 12. Well, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Think about that. Who did that? Who has marked out the heavens with a span? Who enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed the mountains in scales, or the hills in a balance? Behold your God. If you doubt God's ability to fulfill his promises, look at him. Again, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. God can create these things. he can enjoy, he can control them. And the problem is that Israel just continues with these nagging doubts. They want on the one hand to believe and to trust, but these doubts continue to nag them. So God answers those doubts in verses 27 and 28. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God? You can hear the echo of doubt in their very words. And so he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God is all-powerful, and so he can fulfill his purposes in your life. And friends, that's echoed throughout the scriptures. You can see that in passages like Job 23:13, which says, but he is unchangeable. Who can turn him back? What he desires, he does. Whatever God purposes to do, he does. Why? Because he created everything. I love those two words. He does it. Same thing in Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In the heaven and on earth and the seas and all deeps. The implication is that nothing is too difficult for God. What I love is that in Scripture, friends, that truth is not just kind of a theoretical truth about God. It has massive, practical, tangible implications for the lives of God's people. And again, we see that throughout the stories of Scripture. You can start in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 18, the story of a very old man. He's 100 years old. And his wife, also very old, 90 years old. And they have in front of them a 25-year-old promise. They're tempted to doubt that promise. And what does God say to them? Is anything too hard for the Lord? See, that truth is very tangible and practical for them in that moment. Or we can jump to the New Testament. We have the story of an angel who comes to a virgin and makes an impossible promise. And when she falters and is uncertain, the angel says to her, with God, nothing is impossible. Back in the Old Testament, Numbers 11, the nation is traveling through a dry and barren desert, and they're hungry, and they're thirsty, and they're fearful. And God's answer to them is this, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you will see whether my word will come true for you or not. Back in the New Testament, we have the story of a bride and a bridegroom on a very, very special day. They faced the possibility of shame and embarrassment with all the people that had come to the wedding. And in an act, and it really doesn't seem like a big deal in the scheme of all the world, but for them it's a big deal. And in an act of love and kindness, the God who made man out of the dust of the earth showed that he could make wine out of water in order to do good and help his friends. Mark chapter 4. 12 disciples are in a boat. And there's a great storm. Again, much panic, much fear, much upheaval. And Jesus speaks three words. In the Greek, it's just two words. Peace, be still. And Mark reports, and the wind ceased, and there was great calm. So the question, friends, is what is your problem? What is the promise or the impossible necessity in your life? What is your cause of anxiety or fear or worry? What's the storm or insuperable problem in your life? What is it that keeps you awake at night and takes away your sleep? The answer to God for Israel in that day is his answer for us. Behold your God. Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by his greatness, the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. God is unique in his power. That leads us to the second truth we can see in this passage, that God is unique in his sovereignty over the nations. The sovereignty of God is the exercise of his power in creation and among the nations of the earth. In Isaiah 40, the vision of God is the vision of a sovereign, governing God over all the nations of the earth. This is one of the central truths of the book of Isaiah, that Yahweh God, that the Holy One of Israel is the Lord of history, and everything that happens among the nations is in his hand. Look with me, please, at verses 22 through 24. It says, he who sits above the circle of the earth, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers? Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Who brings the princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Again, he says in verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. And the point here in Isaiah is that God demonstrates his sovereignty among the nations in the way he uses the nations like pieces on a chessboard to accomplish his purposes in the world. And we can see this throughout the book of Isaiah. God is ruling and moving the nations. We saw this morning in Sunday school. I think one of the most clear examples of this is in the previous chapters, before chapter 40. We have an excellent illustration of it in Isaiah 36 and 37. Because after destroying Israel and Samaria in the north, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sets his sights on Jerusalem and on Judah in the south. And so he sends his army and he sends his messengers down to Judah and to Jerusalem to mock them and threaten them and tell them that he is going to destroy Judah just like he's destroyed all the other nations. And he warns them not to trust in Yahweh because Yahweh cannot save them, just like the gods of the nations couldn't save them. Here's what he says. Beware lest Hezekiah was the king. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? You can hear the mocking, dripping words that he speaks. It's not just an affront to Israel. It's a mocking of God himself. Look at God's answer in chapter 37 to Sennacherib. Here's what he says. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago, Sennacherib? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded and have become like plants of the field, like tender grass, like grass on housetops, blighted before it is grown. So all that you're accomplishing, Sennacherib, I planned that and I'm carrying that out. I know you're sitting down, and I know you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back by the way which you have come. I will treat you like an animal. I brought you here and accomplished my purposes with you here, and now I'm going to put my hook in your nose and take you back to where you've come from. What's the point? God is sovereign over the nations. So look how God fulfilled that, verses 36 and 37. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib the king departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. God's hook in his nose, his tail between his legs. Now look at verse 38. That was 36 and 37. Sennacherib, remember, had mocked Israel. It had mocked Yahweh and said, Yahweh cannot protect you from my mighty hand. Look at the irony with which God settles things with this blasphemous man. He goes back to his home city, and it says, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharesar, his son, struck him down with a sword. He's in his temple worshiping his god, and his own sons come up behind him and kill him. And his other son rules in his place. And this is the picture that we have of God throughout all of Scripture. Joseph in the morning in Sunday school alluded to this with Nebuchadnezzar. God had to humble him, and his conclusion after 7 years of humility was, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So how do we respond to truth of that kind of sovereignty? And again, this can be easily for us, kind of theoretical. You know, we like theology and we like truth about God, and so we kind of put that away and say, that's very interesting. But this, again, should be a very practical, tangible thing for us. I think we have an excellent example in Hezekiah of how God's sovereignty should impact us when we face the kind of trials and upheaval that they were facing. I love what Hezekiah did when he received that mocking letter from the king of Assyria. He took that letter up to the temple and he just laid it out before God. Like, God, here's what he's saying. And listen to his prayer. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open up your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations of their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, the work of man's hands and wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. So what is it? Is it a pink slip? Is it a COVID test result? Whatever it is, just take it and lay it out before God and say, God, you are king and you are ruler. Take this and deal with it for your name's sake. Because we can trust him with even the smallest details of our life. Not only is God powerful, not only is he unique in his sovereignty, the next truth I want us to see in this passage is that God is unique in his wisdom. Look with me, please, at verses 13 and 14. Who has measured, or who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Or who has made him understand? Who has taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? With this series of questions, God is drawing attention to the fact that he is completely wise. Who can counsel God? Who can tell him what to do? Who can suggest to him a better way or a better course of action? And of course, the answer is no one. No one can counsel him and no one can teach him because he is perfect in his wisdom. Now, I love Wayne Grudem's definition of wisdom. It's just really helpful to me. He says that God's wisdom means that God chooses the best means in order to accomplish the best results. Okay, God always chooses the very, very best means to accomplish the very, very best results. That is, the decisions of God concerning how he will act are always wise, and they always produce the best results possible from his supreme perspective, and they do so by the best means possible. So every purpose, every action, every judgment, every plan of God is always wise. It is always the very best purpose, the very best plan, the very best action. His way is perfect. That's why Isaiah says in verses 13 and 14, who could possibly give counsel to a God this wise? Who can tell him or teach him what is right? And the answer is no one. Now, this wisdom of God is an important counterpart to the truth of God's power and sovereignty. Because the fact of the matter is, a God that is all-powerful and sovereign is of very little use to us if he's not wise as well. An all-powerful, sovereign, unwise God would simply be dangerous. But the wisdom of God ensures that whatever course of action he pursues as the all-sovereign one, he does so wisely, always accomplishing the very best results. And the path he takes to get there is always the very, very best path to take. And he's perfect in his wisdom because he's so very different from us. He's perfect in his wisdom because he is perfect in his knowledge. That's what he's talking about in verse 14 when he asks, who can make him understand or who can teach him knowledge? No one, because he has all knowledge. You know, we sometimes act imprudently because we don't have all the facts, because we lack a proper perspective. We lack information. The future's hidden from us. We don't see clearly, so we can't decide things wisely. But God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the past, the present, and the future. So he never acts out of lack of facts or lack of information or from a wrong perspective. Friends, imagine the peace that could give us. We could just rest in the sovereignty of a God who's completely powerful and wise. And even though a course of action or something he does doesn't seem quite right to me, I know that my perspective is limited, but he always chooses the best means to accomplish the best purposes. And he's also wise, we find, because he's righteous and holy. There's a moral aspect to wisdom. Wisdom isn't just about having all the facts. It's also about being good. That's why Moses said in Deuteronomy, God is a rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. He's a God of truth and without iniquity. And because he's a God of truth and without iniquity, he's just and right in all that he does. That's why Isaiah proclaims, who can teach him right? Who can teach him justice? Again, we often act imprudently because we're sinners. Right? Our decisions and our motives are tainted by our own sinful nature. But God is perfect. He is holy, and everything that he does is perfect and holy. What does this imply for my life? Again, it implies that the God I'm trusting in is not only a God that's infinite in power and infinite in sovereignty, he is perfect in his wisdom. I think, friends, we believe in the sovereignty and the power of God. That's not a hard thing for us to believe in. What I think we tend to doubt is his wisdom. Like, I know he's all powerful. I'm just not sure he's made the right decision in this case. We question his dealings with us. But again, the truth here is that Israel, as they're facing these circumstances and wondering why God is doing what he's doing and why God has taken them down this path, he's reminding them, dear friends, none of you, none of your kings, none of your king's counselors, none of the wise men in your kingdom could ever counsel or give God information that he doesn't have. He will choose the very best thing for us. Again, these are words of comfort, and that leads to the final thing I want us to see about God's uniqueness in this passage. God is unique in his sovereignty. He's unique in his power. He's unique in his wisdom, and he's unique in his gentle goodness. Verses 9 and or 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs into his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This picture is a picture of an all-wise, all-powerful, sovereign God who does what he does and accomplishes his purpose with love and gentleness and goodness. This adds a personal dimension to the sovereignty of God. This isn't a God just way out there that's kind of calculating and making decisions and putting plans into an action. This is a God who deeply loves us, and he deals with us as a mother deals with her child, as a shepherd deals with his lambs. And we see this throughout the passage, this kindness and this goodness of God. We see it in the opening verses as God opens up this message with comfort. Comfort my people, he says. You're my people. Comfort them. The second verse, he reminds them that he's pardoned. He's forgiven their iniquities. We see it throughout the chapter, all the way down to the end, when he promises to give strength to those who are faint and weary and weak. Again, we see it throughout Scripture. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me, says Psalm 138. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God is sovereign. God is powerful. God is wise, and God is good. And friends, as New Testament believers, I think we can see and understand this in a way that perhaps the Old Testament saints could only see and understand dimly. We can see this more clearly on this side of the cross, because as Paul says, all of God's promises are yes and amen. They find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So in him, we can see this unique God perhaps most clearly. We can see in Christ the power of God displayed most clearly. In Ephesians 1, Paul essentially calls us to behold our God. He says a prayer asking that God will open their eyes so they can see. They can see what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us in Christ, according to the working of his great might, again, in Christ. God's power is most fully manifest in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we see the sovereignty of God most clearly displayed. Again, in Ephesians 1, Paul asks us to see clearly that Jesus Christ has been exalted above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but into the age to come. In Christ, we see the wisdom of God. And in the cross, we see the perfection of God's choosing the very best means to accomplish the very best purpose in sending Christ to the cross. Every knee will bow to him. And Jesus Christ is a perfect expression of God's wisdom. And in Christ, we see the goodness of God most clearly displayed. We see in Christ that he will withhold no good thing from his people. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, how do we know he's for us? Well, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That is a sound assurance that he is gentle and gracious, not to mention wise and powerful and sovereign. So the invitation, friends, today is to meditate, to consider the greatness of our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this simple reminder in Isaiah 40 of who you are. Lord, we look around and we see so many things, so many distracting messages, so many distracting noises, so many fear-inducing realities. Lord, give us the stability and the focus to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to contemplate deeply, consider deeply who he is and who you, Father, are, and to rest our hopes and our assurance. May we rest, may we have peace, knowing that you are good and you are sovereign and you are powerful and you are all wise. In Jesus' name I pray.